speak more for yourself, I hope. The two lambs that we have in mind by this presentation are two lambs that were used every day in the tabernacle and in the temple of Israel from the time of Moses forward. And we actually already referred to those two lambs when we talked about Daniel 11:31. You remember it says, "He shall take away the daily sacrifice and set up the abomination that maketh desolate." That daily sacrifice are the two lambs morning and evening in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle. Now, we have on the display here something, we'll go back to where you were. Something about Jesus and his sacrifice. And I think whenever you hear anything about the Lamb, you think of what John said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So you know that the daily sacrifice has something to do with Jesus. And Jesus, of course, began his ministry when he was baptized by John the Baptist in 29 A.D., and he died on the cross 3.5 years later in 33. And we're going to, later in our lesson, talk about the distinction in the types of the Old Testament between his baptism and his 3.5 years of ministry and his final expiry on the cross. So we're going to work in that direction as we go. But let's look at the two scriptures, two passages, almost identical, that introduce the two lambs. That's Exodus 29:38, if we can have that text first. Exodus 29:38. And a very similar one is going to be in Numbers 28:3. We'll see that as well. We'll start with Exodus 29:38. And by the miracle of technology, we'll find it up here, I hope. There it is. "Now, this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually." Now, let's add in a verse 39 and 40 and see. There's got to be more to it here. "The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even." Now, your version, if I was in America, I would know the versions that the audience is going to have. I don't know what versions you commonly have. I always use King James. But you know, it's not because it's the best one. No. NIV, that's very clear, that's very good. I remember once in a study at San Diego, my brother said, "You know, you're hampered by the King James. And the NIV would make something much more clear." And it does. Unfortunately, the NIV and the NASB sometimes put in a little theological twist to it. But, you know, the reason I use King James is very simple. It's hardwired. You know, that's what I've got. So I do refer to it, but in this text, there is a word here at the very end of verse 39 that doesn't give us the full thought. It says, "at even." Does anybody know what that really is? Now, maybe some of your versions will say something clearer here. Or maybe you'll just know what the Hebrew expression really means for the word "even" here. Do you recall, or do you have an insight on that? This word here, you offer one in the morning, and the other you offer when? The evening, that's what it says there. Even, evening, that's right. But there's something deeper. There's something more expansive in the Hebrew. Well, okay, now that's jumping to an interpretation. That's jumping into interpretation. But what is the foundation for that word twilight? There you go. Between the two evenings. Now, the brethren have discussed that expression for a long time. That's the same time that the Passover lamb was killed on the 14th of Nisan. Now, we're going to relate this to the Passover, you know, 14th of Nisan. But it's between the two evenings. Now, some versions, like Rotherham, think that that was twilight. And other versions, like you'll see a letter written by a brother to Brother Russell in the reprints, suggest that this between the two evenings is really in the middle of the afternoon. Now, some brethren choose one view, some choose another. I have my preference. But that's what the text really says, between the two evenings. Now, we'll get into that in just a moment. But notice, this is more than we need. That's right, you can keep it up there for now. It's got something of value there. But you notice it says, "the one lamb thou shalt offer in the evening, the other thou shalt offer at even." Now, there's something about this word "one" and "the other" that I missed for a long time. Brother Tabak in Chicago brought it to my attention in one of his lessons on the Passover, it turned out. And it's crucial to understanding this point. Does any of your versions have something other than "one" and "other"? Do any of your versions say something different for those two words, or either of those words? You know, anything you're using that it might be a different translation. Second, now that is this one. So if it says, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the second thou shalt offer between the two evenings, that does actually help, because that means that, you know, you all know the Jewish day began at sunset, right? And it went to the next sunset. So if you think that the evening that began a day is the evening referred to here, well, that's not right, because the first one was in the morning, and the second one, not just the other one, but the second one, was following that between the two evenings. So that's helpful. The word one is the same word that appears in a text that we all know. It's in Genesis, it's in the first chapter, and it talks about the creative days. And let's see, this is Genesis 1. I could just about quote it because it's so well known. But the end of the first day, verse 5, Genesis 1:5, if we can just flash that up there. We might come back to this, but we'll just flash that up there. Genesis 1:5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. That word first, and that word the one lamb, is the same. So you could really say in Exodus 29, the first lamb will be in the morning, and the second lamb will be between the two evenings. Now, we're going to look, before I go too much farther on that, let's look at this word first in one other case where it might make a substantial difference. And that's Daniel 10, I believe it's verse 13, let's try that, Daniel 10:13. Yes, that's it, Daniel 10:13. Now, this is almost an unrelated text, but it has the word one in it, or first. And this has always perplexed me, so that's why I want to just spend a moment here. This is in Daniel when he had been praying for, you remember, 3 weeks for a prayer, for an answer to prayer? And I by the way, what he was talking about, what he was requesting was, he had a concern about the temple at Jerusalem that had been founded by the Israelites, but then the work had stopped. I think that's what he was praying about. And you know that temple took 21 years to finally complete? And I think that's why a 21-day delay came in the answer to his prayer. A little token of the 21 years that it would take to finish that temple. Now, I didn't know that always. I mean, I was quite surprised to see that this connection. But that does explain something to me that since I was a boy, always seemed strange. Why would an angel ever be delayed by 21 days on any mission that God sent him to do? I mean, couldn't God snap his fingers and that angel would be on his way? But I think there was a deliberate reason to allow that pause. That 21-day delay pictures the 21 years in the building of the temple. Now, I gave that in a presentation once in New Jersey, and a sister in the audience after the talk said, well, what does the temple represent? Now, you tell me, what does the temple of God represent in the big picture of the divine plan? The church that's built through, let's see now. I don't want to put a date when the church is going to be complete, you know. But tell me, to the nearest number of centuries, how many parts of centuries are comprised in developing the true church? Maybe a little. Now, if it happens, you know, by 2033, then we'll be at 2000. What if it goes over a little bit? Then you would have gone into parts of how many centuries? 21. And she suggested that maybe that 21-year delay is a little token of the total time that it would take to construct the spiritual temple. Well, now in a few years, we'll be able to say yes or no to that, you know, maybe. But I think there's more into this than one might suppose. But now, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes. Who do you think Michael is? Our Lord Jesus? That's a common thought. That's my thought. But doesn't this disturb this a little bit? Michael is just one of the chief princes? How many chief princes were there, and why is he just one of them? He's the archangel. Then why doesn't it say Michael, the chief of all the princes? Why doesn't it say that? He's the first Okay, now if you take that word one and you change it to first, then it says what Darrell and what Greg is saying. Michael, first of the chief princes. And I think that that's right. Now, I'm no linguist, you know, so I'm really not qualified to tell you that's the way it should be translated. But it's the same word that appears in Genesis 1:5, the first creative day. It's the same word that refers to the first lamb, and then the word next is the second lamb. So I like that rendering, and I think that strengthens the identification of Michael with our Lord Jesus, who is the Logos. Now, that's a tangent to our subject. So now let's go back. Let's go back to Exodus. Let's go now forward to Numbers, the 28th chapter, maybe 3 and 4. Numbers 28, 3 and 4. This is a very compatible text about the two offerings, and it's going to basically say the same thing that Exodus said. It's just a second testimony. In Numbers 28, 3 and 4, thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to Jehovah. You know, you see that word? You know that that's the Hebrew word Jehovah, right? When it's in all caps. I just like to read it that way, because I just like to have that word as it really is. So you understand if I just read it that way. Offer unto Jehovah two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and that should be the first lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the second lamb between the two evenings. Now, who do you think that lamb represents? Okay, this is so easy, nobody wants to answer. Who do you think the lamb represents? Brother Russell, I'll ask you this terribly difficult question. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God that is given for the sins of the world. Okay. So then the next question is, why were there two lambs to picture the one sacrifice of Jesus? I mean, this bothered me for a while. Yes, Sister Yvonne. Okay. This is interesting. Okay. This is an interesting option, and I think we're going to get into that option a little later in our study. Yes, go ahead.
The other one is that the one lamb would be finished by the end of the day, but so this is continual.
Okay. Okay. To make sure that if the fire is ever burning, you do one in the morning, one in the between the two evenings, yeah, whether that's afternoon or later, whatever it is. Okay, so that's a very practical reason. Very practical reason. But I want to ask you, how many people of Adam's race this ransom sacrifice of our Lord is going to cover? Everyone. All. Okay, now let me ask you the next question. Divide up the human race into two categories by heritage. You've got Jews and everybody else. Right? Now, we could divide up the human race in two ways. We could, in very many ways. We could say all the short people and then all the tall people. Right? But that would just be pointless. But in the scriptures, there is a point to dividing them according to Jewish and everyone else. And just a suggestion that might be the point in this case for two lambs being given. Now, we're going to try to justify that suggestion as we go. But to show that there are two components to those that are redeemed by the Lamb, let's look at two other scriptures in the New Testament. These scriptures you all know. I'm not giving you something you didn't know. Just piecing them, stringing them together in a way, you know, that might be a little unique. This is Romans 4. I'm going to start with Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 13 through 15. And then we get to Romans 4, 16. Ephesians 2, 13 to 15. And this is where Paul is talking about the church, the body of Christ. But he says the body of Christ comes from two different heritages. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off. Now who is it that was far off at some time? The Gentiles, that's right. Are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Well, that's true, because we've been redeemed, we've been brought near to the Heavenly Father. But He is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to make of himself of twain, two parts, one new man, so making peace. Now, what are the twain that he's talking about in this text, that he's making one? Jews and Gentiles. And we all have access by faith into this redemption. Now, Romans 4:16 says almost the same thing with different words. Romans 4:16 is talking about what Abraham experienced. And you know that Abraham was the father of the faithful. Now, let me ask you this. When Abraham got his covenant from God, God gave a sign to Abraham in his own body as a sign of that covenant between God and Abraham. What was that sign, Brother Man?
Circumcision.
Now, Brother Kent referred to that earlier today. A very vital sign that all of those from Abraham's lineage were to observe. Now, when Abraham got that circumcision, that mark, was that before he was, what should I say, justified by faith, or after? Go ahead, Emmanuel.
He was uncircumcised when he had the faith.
That's the point. I didn't ask the question well, but you got the answer just right. He was faithful of faith before he was circumcised. So that's what this is talking about with respect to us. He's using that as a picture of the church. He says, you Gentiles, you believe into Christ being uncircumcised. That's like what Abraham did. And you Jews that are circumcised, you come through the law, but you come to the Messiah of Israel. So either way, you get to Christ. And here he says, therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise, what was the promise? The Abrahamic promise, might be sure to all of the seed. Now, all of the seed, all of those that are called to Christ, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who was first justified before he was circumcised. That's the point. So there's two parts to the body of Christ. Both Ephesians and Romans 4 says this. So just a suggestion that maybe these two lambs represent the fact that Jesus died for two distinct classes. Now, did he have to do something different for one class as opposed to the other? Or was it just all the same? Now somebody said no. Somebody said yes. There was a difference. I don't know who that was. Was it Kathy? What difference is there?
Well, for Adam,
yes. Yes. You're telling me that he had to die for Adam and all the Gentiles, but that he had to die on the cross for the Jews. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Now, is there a scripture that specifies this? Andrew, what have you got there? Or somebody else had it. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There it is. And that's Galatians 3, verse 13. Let's look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us. Now he's talking, writing to the Jews. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, you remember that's from Deuteronomy. It says that a felon that's particularly egregious, you know, act, he's to be killed. And then his body is to be hung on a tree as a public example. So if that's the worst burden of the law, you know, in America we have this expression, a fate worse than death. Well, that was a fate worse than death. There was a public example made of you afterwards. And so if Jesus is going to take the deepest burden of the law to redeem the Jews, then that's why he hung on a tree, to take that deepest burden. So there was, in this regard, a subtle distinction. Now, he didn't have to redeem me from the curse of the law because I'm Gentile. But he had to do that for the Jewish people. So he took the worst burden of the law. Now, we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to go to the time that Jesus was crucified. That brings us into this diagram. And I want to ask you, at what time Jesus was put on the cross? What time was he crucified on the cross? Do you know? The scriptures tell us. Sixth hour. Oh, okay, there is something about 12 o'clock noon. There was a very dynamic thing that happened then. But 9 a.m., you say, when he was actually put on the cross? Okay, now I'm partial to that view. I'm going to say, yes, you got it right. But what scripture do we have to lock that down? What scripture says that he died, that he was crucified at 9 a.m.? Leviticus isn't bad. You know, you can make a case for it for there. But I mean in the Gospels, who actually tells us when he was crucified? Do you know which of the four Gospel writers will tell us? Say again?
At 3 p.m. he was crucified.
Brother Greg is saying, I think that he died at 3 p.m. He died at 3 p.m. We want to find a scripture for that too. But he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now that's getting back to Brother Darren's point, and we're going to get to that. That's a very good point. There's another scripture. Let's look in the Gospel of Mark. What's that? Luke 23:44. What does that say? Okay. Hold that for a moment. I think that's the next answer that I'm going to ask for. Let's look at Mark 15:25. Now I'm just asking you know these questions spontaneously. I have the edge because I know what I want and I've already looked it up. This is Mark 15:25. And it was the third hour and they crucified him. Now on this diagram I have the six here. That's just for six in the morning and this is six in the evening. These are the daylight hours of Nicene 14. But if you start counting time from here and you get to the third hour of the day from daybreak, that turns out to be what we would call 9 a.m. Okay, now maybe I should put the scriptural number down here too. This was the third hour. And somebody has already told me that this was the ninth hour, and somebody has already told me that this is the sixth hour. All of those numbers are correct. That's the way the scriptures give them to us. I've translated into red the way that our system works. So he was put on the cross here. He expired here. How many hours was he on the cross? 6 hours. Do you think that might have a meaning or is it a random number? How many years of sin and death pass upon the old race of Adam? 6,000. I can't help but make a connection between the 6 hours that he suffered on the cross and the 6,000 years of sin and death that his sacrifice was to atone for. It seems reasonable to me. Now, Brother Darrell said that at noon something dynamic happened. What was that, Darrell? What happened at noon that everybody observed? The darkness that fell over the land. That comes a little bit later maybe, but the darkness over the land. Now this is very interesting to me. I think there's actually a prophecy of this. Now I'm going to go to this prophecy. And this is in Amos, the 8th chapter. Maybe we can flash that on the screen. Amos 8, verse 9. Amos 8, verse 9. Now, this goes way back to the days of the prophet. And he says, Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom. Now, you know that after Solomon, you know that the kingdom split into two, right? And 10 pieces were given to Jeroboam, and 2 pieces of that fragmented garment, you know, the symbol there, were going to be the kingdom of Judah. So, in Amos 8, 9, Amos is talking about the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. And it says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day." Now, if you didn't think about this at all, you just thought about that scripture, how does the sun go down at noon on a clear day? What? Say again? An eclipse, a solar eclipse. And it turns out, there was a rather dynamic solar eclipse in the Middle East that I think fulfills this text in Amos. It was in this year, 763 B.C. Now, that's unambiguous. As a matter of fact, that was such a dynamic eclipse, it even made it into the records of the Assyrian kingdom. And it's one of the tools by which historians date the Assyrian history. So it's really a very well-known total eclipse in the Near East, in the Middle East, that happened about that time. Now this next question, you know, it's almost unfair. But let me just ask you. Does anybody know the date when the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel came to a close. They were overrun by the Assyrian Empire. And the record of it is in Kings and Chronicles. It says, even tells you the name, it was Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, that overcame the 10-tribe kingdom after a 3-year siege. Does anybody know the date when that kingdom of Assyria fell? And I say, it's almost unfair, you know, to give you that kind of question. But I happen to know, because I prepared for it, and it was 723 B.C. Now you tell me, how many years did that sign precede the judgment itself? 40 years. 40 years. Now doesn't that seem like a kind of an interesting scriptural number? 40 is a period of trial, testing, probation. So the fact that he gave them a warning 40 years ahead somehow it seems about right, you know. But now, what year did Jesus die when at noon the sun turned to darkness? Now, this was not a solar eclipse in this occasion. You know, the scripture didn't really prove it, the solar eclipse. I think that Adam is right. It was in the Old Testament. But it's worded in such a way. All it says is the sun will be darkened at noon. And was the sun darkened at noon in the year our Lord died? Yeah, it sure was. And I probably, maybe here, it was a cloud bank that moved in suddenly or something. I don't know. It was a miraculous thing. I don't know. But it did, and that was the year 33. Now let's go 40 years into the future and just see if anything of interest happened 40 years later. What year would that be? 73. Did anything of interest happen in Israel in 73? The temple was destroyed already by that time. Masada, that's right. Now Josephus actually says that the whole of the Roman judgment, the whole of the Roman wars against Judea lasted for a total of 7 years. And they ended at 73. In that 7 years, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was ransacked. But it wasn't until 73 that the full judgment fell when Masada, the last Jewish holdout, was finally overturned. So I think that this 40-year period actually finds a fulfillment in our Lord's Day. So that ninth hour, that sixth hour when there was darkness that Brother Darrell referred to is very, very significant. I think that was telling you, you have a 40-year period in which you can, you know, change things if you want. Now, by the way, that the 40-year period you can also mark, in a way, from our Lord's baptism. What year was Jesus baptized? 29. He was 30 years old. Yes, he was. 29 and 69 A.D., 40 years later, they observed the last atonement offerings in the temple. Because by 70 A.D., as Brother Russell said, the temple was destroyed. So they couldn't observe it the next year. So for 40 years after Jesus became the bullock for sin offering and presented his life, 40 years later, that ended in the temple. And no more typical offerings because the fulfillment had come. So this 40-year period of probation, of, you know, it's kind of interesting. It repeats constantly. Now, you know, I think I alluded to it the other day. If we're at the end of the age, if we're at the harvest of the end of the age, if that started in 1874, when did the time of trouble start? If you had to pick a year when the time of trouble started, what would you suggest? What do you think I have in mind? Let me ask you that. Adam, what year would you say? 1914. How many years in between? 40 years. So I think, again, there's this period of probation, of judgment, of testing. 40 years, I think, comes through here. Now, I want to see if this was the third hour of the day and this was the ninth hour of the day, I want to see if those times are related to the two lambs. Now, all it says in Numbers and in Exodus is that it was in the morning and then in the evening. That's all it says. But it's between the two evenings, and I know there's different opinions on this expression. I know that. But let me ask you, when did Jesus die as the Passover lamb for our sins? At what hour did he die as the Passover? Yes. He did in the Old Testament. It's specified. Exodus, the 12th chapter. It's between the two evenings. Now, what time did he actually die? 3 p.m. So, in my opinion, you know, that lends credibility to that point of view. But I'm going to only touch that lightly because I know there are different opinions, and, you know, I just don't like to tread strongly a difference of opinion. But that's why I favor this. But I think that that's correct. The hour here, we can't specify, it just says in the morning. The hour there, I'm a little more inclined we can be precise on. But now I want to ask, if we're going in the right direction about Jews and Gentiles, if that's right, if that's why there's two lambs, then is there anything about the third hour that applies to the Jews and anything about the ninth hour that applies to the Gentiles? Now remember, somebody said he had to be put on the cross for the Jews. So I'm going to suggest he's put on the cross here. He didn't die until here, like for Adam. But he's put on the cross for the Jews here. So let me ask, is there any scripture that links the third hour with the blessing that comes on the Jews from the sacrifice of Christ? Maybe a little head scratcher. Can you think of anything that would connect the blessing to the Jews with the third hour of the day? When did the blessing come on the Jews from the redemption of Christ? When did they first have access to that blessing? What occasion? Pentecost. Okay. Now, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, right? This rushing wind through the house. And then the disciples, the 12, and it was tongue of fire over their heads. And then they began to speak with tongues when they exited the house. And they were teaching the truth to all the people that came in all their own languages. And then what was the reaction by people who heard the disciples speak in all these foreign languages? I probably would have had the same, you know, reaction if I was listening to this, because I couldn't understand the languages. What did they say? They're drunk. And Peter says, oh no, we're not drunk. What, how did he demonstrate that he wasn't drunk? It's too early. It's too early for that. It's only the third hour of the day. Third hour. You mean, that means that Pentecost, blessing of the Holy Spirit, came at the third hour. It came as the same time that they put Jesus on the cross. Now, I think that's a connection. I think that's of interest. Now, let's look at that in Acts 2.15. Acts 2.15. Acts 2.15 is the occasion of Pentecost, and that's what Peter said. These are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, let's go also, let's see, to Acts. I'm going to go to Acts, the ninth chapter. Let me look for that verse. And I want to ask you, when Cornelius got a visitation by the angel that told him he was going to receive a message, a messenger from the Lord. This is Acts 10. Acts 10, verse 3. Now, Cornelius was the one we call the first Jewish Gentile converter. Yeah. Now, did anybody else happen along before Cornelius that you might wonder about that wasn't full Jewish that was converted? Say again. Philip converted somebody. He converted the Ethiopian eunuch. That's right. But now, why don't we count him as the first Gentile? Say again?
He could have been Jewish.
He could have been Jewish. As a matter of fact, he was. Because what was he doing? He was reading the book of Isaiah. You know, a good Roman, you know, ride along in a chariot, just wouldn't have had Isaiah open. But he was. And why did he even go to Jerusalem, if not to worship? Because of his Jewish faith and heritage. Now, you know, the thought is that Judaism had gone down into that area after the fall of Israel many, many years before. And there, even Ethiopia has claimed for a long time to have a large, you know, extract population down there. And a few years ago, I heard on a public TV program about genetic testing of some black African tribe that claimed to have roots in Judaism. And you know, they found genetic markers that linked in with the priestly tribe. So there's credibility here. You heard about that too. Okay. So I think that, in fact, that Ethiopian eunuch was really, I don't know if he had some Jewish blood or just a proselyte, I don't know, but he wasn't just Gentile. He was already a worshiper. And then there was also the Samaritans that had come in. They were kind of this mixture race, but they kind of had a mixture religion. They took some of the Judaism and some of their old beliefs, and they were semi, you know. But the first full-blooded Gentile, you know, without any background, was Cornelius. Now, we've got this up here. Yes, there it is. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying, Cornelius, and he began to introduce this. And some brethren think, because of the way the scriptures are written, that when Peter came and the Holy Spirit fell, that also was on the ninth hour. That's not as clear, but I kind of am inclined to think that they're right about that. But here, we have a very clear text introducing the gospel to Cornelius, the opportunity, at just the ninth hour. And I think that that's not coincidental. I think that that is really telling us. These two lambs show us that Jesus died for everyone, and everyone is composed of Jews and Gentiles. I think these details are helpful, engaging, and interesting. And the 6 hours he spent on the cross to atone for the 6,000 years of sin and death. Now, we want to go to some other places and look at the other hours involved in the death of Jesus. Now, John 19, verse 14. Let's look at that. John 19, 14. This tells us something about when Jesus stood before Pilate. And he's going to be presented to the crowds. It takes quite a while. There's a lot of activity going on. But the first activity we have in Jesus' trial from John 19, 14 has something about the sixth hour, if I recall correctly. Okay. Do you see it there? You have it in front of you? Why don't you... Oh, okay, here it is. Go ahead and read it for us. A nice loud voice.
And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king.
Now, this is John, and John's writing from a different perspective. Which of the four gospel writers wrote the latest of all? John, right? Is that what you said? What was the date you used for John? 76? Okay. So it was after the destruction of the temple, and then in his old age, the brother came to him and said, would you commit some of your memories to paper so we don't lose this? So I think by that time, he was not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed. He's using a Roman calculation. Now, when do we start our days? Midnight, right? So the sixth hour from midnight would be what we call 6 a.m. So in other words, the first hour is right here. Now, I'm going to call that, in keeping with these, zero. That's daybreak, as it were. I don't know, maybe I should call it the first hour, but I'll just call it zero. So we have a marker for Jesus' experiences here, 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 and when was he buried? Now, it doesn't tell you the exact hour, but what hour would you maybe suggest? Before 6 p.m. So I'm going to call that in the 11th hour, let's say. So the 11th hour he was buried, and you've got all those markers. Now, I just noticed something, and that is that in Matthew 20, verse 1, all of these times are mentioned. Now, let's flesh up Matthew 20, verse 1, and maybe 2 and 3, 21, 2 and 3. Now, somebody tell me, what are we going to be looking at? What parable is in Matthew chapter 20? Do you recall offhand? Very well-known parable in Matthew 20. Yvonne, would you have that? And the workers in the vineyard, sometimes, how much did he pay them for their work? All of them be paid the same amount. How much was it? A penny. That's the penny. Parable of the penny. That's what I know it as. The parable of the penny. The kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, went out early in the morning, well, I think daybreak here, and when he had agreed, they sent him into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour. Can we have another verse there as well? Maybe two more verses. You can lock off the first two. Just go 3, 4, and 5. And he went the third hour, and then he went again the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did likewise, and you know the last hour he went out to get workers? The 11th hour, right? And the 11th hour workers he paid the same as the others. I just find it interesting, that's all, that in this one parable he mentions this hour, hour 6, hour 9, hour 11, and then the close of the day when he paid the workers. Now, can I make something of that? Some of you will say, you make too much of it already. So I'll leave it to you. You make of it what you will. But you know, I see these connections and I think, you know, there is something deeper here. I like what Brother Emmanuel said. You know, you have to be careful about your interpretation. But the fact that the details are so much there means that an engaged mind and an interested mind might want to look to see what connections you can make. I kind of think this has something to do about, you know, the whole period of service in the divine plan for the church, and that somehow that was paralleled in the experiences of our Lord on that last day of his life. Well, I'll just leave it at that. Okay, now we want to go to other scriptures that deal with the morning and the evening sacrifice. Now, we all seem to think that that morning and evening sacrifice was the ransom sacrifice that our Lord paid on the cross. Now, let's go back to that PowerPoint, if we could, and see if we can draw up an appropriate image. Let's go to the next. Now, you know that he started a sacrifice at Jordan, but he didn't finish it at Calvary. But it's at Calvary that he was put on the cross the third hour and died the ninth hour to fulfill those two lambs. I think you're right in your answer that those two lambs are the ransom. This is something different. When he presented himself at Jordan, what season of the year was that? The Atonement Day season. So, and that's what I think he began to fulfill, the Atonement Day. We're in January. What season do you call this here in Australia? Summer. Okay. I thought you would. Okay. So you still use the right terms for the right, coldnesses, right? So in the autumn of the year, up in the Northern Hemisphere, is when he came. And the autumn of the year in the Northern Hemisphere is when the Day of Atonement commenced. Now, the spring of the year in the Northern Hemisphere, where he was, is when the Passover is. So he died in the spring to fulfill the Passover. He began his ministry in the autumn to fulfill the Day of Atonement sacrifice as the bullock for sin offering. So, I think for 3.5 years he was being burned, consumed, sacrificed as a sin offering. And for his final 6 hours, he died as ransom. And we're going to look at the difference between those two. But for right now, I want to ask, what kind of offering was that lamb? Now, let's go a little further in this presentation as you're thinking of that question. This you all know, we've already talked about it. Let's go to the next one. And there's the Passover lamb. Jesus was a Passover. Let's go to the next one. This is the daily sacrifice. We've already talked about this scripture. Let's go to the next. And there's the sin offering. Now let's go to the next. Go back. Okay. Now, here in the sin offering, you know that there was a bullock and a goat for sin offering. And when Paul talks about this, he says, a body thou hast prepared me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. When does that apply? At Jordan or at Calvary? When does this expression apply? Lo, I come to do thy will. Jordan. These are not deep questions. Jordan. So, at the beginning, yes. And I think that's when the blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sin, so he came forward with a sin offering. I think the point is that's the Day of Atonement. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, and that shows in the autumn you have the sin offering of a bullock for 3.5 years and a ransom in the spring, Passover lamb, for 6 hours. And there's a distinction between the two. Now, let me ask you, what does the ransom do and what does the sin offering do that's distinct from the ransom? Now, that may not be a simple question. You may even wonder if it's a controversial question, but I don't think so. What does the ransom do, and what does the sin offering do more or less than the ransom does? There's two different things. Are they just two pictures of the same thing, or is there a distinction between them? Yes.
Well, from my understanding, like you said, the
you're saying the 3.5 years was a development and perfection of our Lord Jesus by sacrifice and suffering, so that he could gain his high priesthood beyond the veil. Okay, now I think we're on the track here. Don, what were you going to say? I think in these comments we have the heart of the answer. Because when Jesus died as a ransom, that can be sufficient to cancel the curse imposed through Adam, right? But the problem is, let's say that all of us had the curse canceled, but we've got another problem. We have sin inbred in us. So as soon as we have the curse canceled, we will now sin again and renew our curse. We need something more. We need Jesus in glory as a great high priest to sympathetically work with us and intervene for us and purge us. Now, Brother Russell, I told you earlier, you had some comments that I really enjoyed in the other study. And Brother Russell made this point. Now, I hope I'm not extracting more than you wish me to out of this. But he made the point that Jesus is purging us from sin. And the blood of bulls and goats can't do that. But the blood of Jesus could, because that life that he shed and the 3.5 years that he sacrificed to do it allowed him to be exalted to glory because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And now that he's our great high priest, he can handle us. He's sufficient for our need, which is to work with us, to purge sin from us. Now the curse is gone, but the sin remains. So he's going to purge that sin from us. And I think, I hope that all of us in our consecrated life, year by year, are less and less inclined toward sin. Now just like on a stock market chart that's going up, it doesn't go up in a straight line, it's jags and up and down, right? That's the way our Christian life is. I can't say that when I was consecrated, until today, it's a straight line. It's never been retrogressive. No, I wish I could, but it's not that way. It's like this, the progress and then slip and then, you know, but ultimately the goal is upward, to be more Christ-like. And finally, when the new body is given beyond the veil, the new mind has already had sin purged from its attractiveness. And then as soon as the new body comes, we're out of sin. But suppose that immediately when you come into Christ, you die and you're resurrected. You still have the propensities in your mind. You haven't gone through the priestly work of Jesus on your behalf to purge you from sin. We want to press on to Leviticus. And I want to ask you, if you look in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 through 7, you know what you'll find? You'll find all the laws about how you offer offerings to God. And the first chapter says, this is what you do to offer a burnt offering to God. It's an entire chapter about nothing more than the regulations for a burnt offering. And then you get the meal offering, and then the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. And the trespass offering is kind of a special kind of a sin offering. So I want to ask you, the lamb that was offered morning and evening every day of the year was which kind of offering? Was it a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, or a trespass? What would you say? What kind of offering was that lamb? It's got to be one of those. Those are the only kind of offerings you make. Got to be one of those. I'm hearing a couple of different answers, and I can see reasons for them. You would say it's, and you said it loudly. So you're not ashamed of your answer. Okay. I think it's a burnt offering. As a matter of fact, we can be clear on this. Because in Numbers 28, verse 3, it says, and I'll just read this, don't have to flip to it. Two lambs for the first year without spot day by day for a continual burnt offering. It's unambiguous. It is for sin. Somebody said sin. Yeah, but it's the ransom that atones for Adam's sin. But it's a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering of a certain kind of offering. Now, it kind of reminds me of the Passover a little bit. Because the Passover lamb, let's see, now some of the offerings of the law, you know, the priest took them and they boiled them and they ate that boiled meat. You know, I don't know, boiled meat doesn't sound delectable, but that's what they did. But they didn't do that with the Passover. What did they do? Adam, how did they prepare the Passover? Roasted with fire. Kind of reminds me of a burnt offering. Not quite, because they really burned the burnt offering. Here they just roasted it, but not sodden at all with water. But it kind of reminds me of that. Now, here's another specification of a burnt offering. Time is short, so I have to just tick these off, you know. But you read those first few verses, you'll see. It has to be a male. Now, not all offerings did. That might surprise you. But actually, some of the sin offerings, oh, I know, in Leviticus 16, they were male. But some of them in Leviticus 4 could be a female. And the peace offerings could be a female. And a meal offering wasn't even an animal, so that covers it. But a burnt offering had to be a male. Did the Passover lamb have to be a male, or could it be a female? It had to be a male. So that kind of reminds me of that Passover lamb in that respect as well. The offering of the lamb, the second one, was between the two evenings. So was the Passover. It kind of connects it there as well. And there's something else. It's without blemish. Now, this isn't the only offering without blemish, so I can't be too strong on this one. But it is true. It specifies the burnt offering without blemish and the Passover lamb without blemish. So I think the morning and evening sacrifice is kind of like the Passover lamb in its significance. I think both of them represent the ransom. Now, let's see if the burnt offering there, if the evening and morning were burnt offering, may I just suggest to you that the burnt offering is a picture of the ransom? Now that's a little more of a precise suggestion than sometimes we encounter. Sometimes we have a more nebulous view of this burnt offering. But I just suggest, and you can keep this in the back of your mind and just use it as a test, I think the burnt offering is the ransom. And later on, the sin offering is to purge us from inherited sin. But the one deals with a curse, the other deals with the purging of us. Now, let's go to a few other scriptures. Boy, our time is slipping here and some things I want to get in. Let's go to Leviticus 1, verse 6, I think it is. Leviticus 1, verse 7 and verse 8. Leviticus 1, 7 and 8. And if somebody could look up for me also, Leviticus 6, verse 12. Eva? Oh, you've got Polish. Yeah. Who's got... Don, can you get Leviticus 6, 12 and get ready to read it for us? But this is Leviticus 1, 6, 7, and 8. He shall flay the burnt offering. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar. Now, how do they put fire on the altar? What does that mean? Put a little lighter fluid out there? What does that mean, put fire on the altar? What kind of fire did they use? Coals. So I'm going to just render that. Put coals on the altar and lay the wood on the coals. Why did you have to have wood?
Because you had to burn.
You had to burn. You ever tried to take... some of you are on farms. I'm not even on a farm. You know, I don't know. But I can just imagine. If you took a carcass and you lit a match to it, good luck. You know, it's not going to work. You've got to put coals down, put wood on the coals, put the animal on the wood, then it's going to burn. Then it's going to burn. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, that is on the altar. That's the order. It's very clear. Now, do you think of any symbolism to the wood when it comes to our Lord Jesus as a ransom sacrifice? Where does the wood come in the ransom sacrifice? It's not incidental. It's right there, prima facie. The cross, the wood of the cross. I mean, there's no question. He was put on a cross, and that cross, I think, is the wood of the type. Now, let's just hold that as a possibility here. But, you know, Jesus can't, they can't just say, well, just die. There's got to be some way to die. And the instrument of his consuming was the wooden cross. And I think the fact that it says the burnt offering has got to be put on the wood, if it wasn't meaningful, they didn't have to say it. They should just say, you know, burn the burnt offering. But they put on the wood. Now, do you remember when in Genesis 22, Abraham and his son Isaac are going up Mount Moriah? And you know that Isaac is going to represent our Lord Jesus, right? To die on Mount Moriah. Where did Jesus die, by the way? Mount Moriah. He did. Same place Abraham took him up. Now, there was a big mount. Maybe it was a little different location. I don't know. But it was Mount Moriah. And you remember, God said, on one of the mountains that I will show you. It was very specific. So now Isaac says to his father, well, I see the fire, the coals. I see the wood. There's something missing here. And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb, my son. And so then it says that Abraham took the wood and laid it on the back of his son to walk up the mount. Now, did anything like that happen with Jesus? He carried his cross on his back up the... And I think that's the point. I think this wood is meaningful. I think that wood is the wood of the cross.
Isaiah was carrying the wood for
himself. Okay, very good. Now, somebody had to intervene and help him, didn't they? He stumbled, right? And so that's... But they did lay it on him. And he was commissioned to take it. He had needed some help here. But I think this wood is meaningful. Now, let's go to Leviticus 6:12. In fact, if you can get it up there, it's so significant, I'd like to have it. But Brother Don will read Leviticus 6:12 for us. And notice what this says about the sequence after the burnt offering. Yes, go ahead. So you put the wood down every morning. Go ahead.
And he shall lay out the burnt offering on it.
Burnt offering goes on the wood. There's the ransom on the cross. Go ahead.
And offer up the smoke, the peace offering on it.
Okay, now we've got another offering, the peace offering. Now, we didn't get that far in Leviticus, but, you know, the peace offering comes up next. The peace offering is an offering that we make because we have peace with God. It doesn't make peace with God. That's done by the burnt offering. The ransom gives us peace with God. Now let's look at one scripture, Romans 5:1, if you can flash that up there, that I think makes this connection. Now in Romans 5, Paul talks about us having peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith in the blood of Christ, we have peace with God. Now the next verse as well, verse 2, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Now, I'm going to paraphrase this. We are justified by the blood of Christ, so that gives us peace with God. And also by Jesus, we have the next step, which is stand by in the grace that we have, in the hope of the high calling, in hope of the glory of God. We can't present ourselves as members of the high calling without being justified and securing peace with God. Once we have that peace, then we have access to the glory of the heavenly calling. I think that's what Paul's saying. And I think the peace offering represents your consecration to God based upon your justification because of the blood of Christ. That's why the type says in Leviticus 6:12, you put the wood down, then the burnt offering, and then the peace offering. Because our consecration is based upon the ransom. But now, surprisingly, if we go back to that screen that has Leviticus 1 through 7, you know, that on the... You see that in this sequence, peace does follow burnt, but sin offering comes after the peace offering. Now, why would that be? I think, that's a suggestion for you, I think it means because after we're justified, the meal offering is something, by the way, that you give. It's not an animal. It's just meal. You can bake it any way you want, just about any way. You can bake it. You can fry it. You can put oil on it. You can cut it up. There's all kinds of options. And I think that means the meal offering is what you give in thanks for the burnt offering that has ransomed you from the dead. And that is, you give him your talents, your service, well, whatever you're good at. You know, I don't know what you're good at. I know what I'm not good at. And I know what others do that I'm not good at. And I'm just delighted they do that. And so those are part of the meal offering, that we give whatever we have at hand to give to show our appreciation. But then we go on in full consecration of our life, the peace offering, and after that begins the years of our consecrated walk to be purged from sin. That's why the sin offering comes next. But then, remember I told you about that graph? It doesn't go straight up. It comes jags and sometimes slips back. We have trespasses, don't we, on our way? And so we have to say, you know, I'm not going to let that trespass just go by and just say, well, forgive me, I'm sorry. I'm going to take note of that. I'm going to mark it for a trespass offering. If you've defrauded somebody, you had to pay a 20% penalty and then give a trespass offering. You've got to deal with that sin. You know, when I transgress against somebody in our ecclesia, I've got to go back and say, you know, I'm sorry. I'm just going to let that, not just let that go. I'm sorry. That was a fault of mine. I made a mistake. Maybe they'll receive that. Maybe they're so offended they won't receive it. But I got to deal with that. And then I've got to be thankful to God that there's an ability to have a restanding. But now, let's go to the next slide. That's the way Leviticus presents it. It's in a very reasonable order. There it is. But when you actually go to Leviticus 8, which is the consecration of the priesthood, or Leviticus 9, which is the atonement, I think, for the elect, the church, or Leviticus 16, which I think is the atonement for the world of mankind, primarily. You know, it's the big picture. In all three cases, it gives you this order. First, the sin offering is given, then the burnt offering, and then the peace offering. Now, why over here is the sin offering late, but over here, it's the very first one? Now, you have to wrestle with that. And you could say, there's no meaning to it. It's just random. Or you could say, no, it's very intentional. It was part of the law. There's a point here. Here's my suggestion. I think the sin offering is first, because that's actually what happened first. When did Jesus begin the sin offering? At Jordan. At Calvary, he paid the ransom. He died on the cross. But he began his 3.5 years to become our high priest, to purge us from sin. He began that first. So when you actually give the account of the sacrifices unfolding that picture the reality, the first thing you got to do is Jesus started as a sin offering. Then he died on Calvary as a burnt offering at the end. And after that, we can bring our consecrations to God, there's the peace offering. So it all makes sense. It all makes sense. Now, you know, sometimes you have questions in your mind and you investigate and it doesn't make sense. So that's when you just put it on the shelf and you say, well, you know, I don't know. But this makes sense. So I say, I'm going to tell others. So I hope you like it. Well, thank you. You've been very, very kind. And you've been very participatory. And you've just been very gentle. Nobody really, you know, objected to anything. So thank you. And I just think in the types we have just an abundant treasure of information. And our Lord fulfilled so many things for us. And we have the honor and the privilege of service and sacrifice with Him to be co-heirs in glory. It's too wonderful. I don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But that's how big mercy is. Thank you.